If you will open your Bible at the 6th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. As you will know, we are studying the Lord's Prayer phrase by phrase on these Sunday mornings, and we come this morning to the second of the petitions that Jesus teaches us to pray. In verse 12 of Matthew 6, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And right away you would perhaps realize that there is a connection between this second petition and the first one. The first teaches us to realize that we are creatures of God who need daily bread, and therefore we have to look to God as our creator and provider for the supply of it. And we thus pray as our first petition, "Give us this day our daily bread." But the second petition Jesus teaches us is concerned that we should recognize that we are not only creatures of God who need the supply of daily bread and all that that implies, but that we are sinful creatures of God, and we need daily forgiveness, and therefore have to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Now that's a vital combination that Jesus makes. He brings together the prayers "give us" and "forgive us." Our need for material blessing and our need for spiritual provision. In other words, he is underlining the fact that we have a soul as well as a body. And since we are sinful creatures who have turned to our own way and loved our own will rather than God's will, the basic need of our souls is for forgiveness, so that we may be put right with Him. And as we pray in the first petition, reminding God of the obligation that He has taken for us as our Father, and He has undertaken the obligation to supply all our need and covenanted that He will do it. So in the second petition, we are reminded of our obligation to God, to live for Him, to honor and love and serve Him, and find ourselves immediately bowed with a sense of our total failure to maintain that obligation to Him. And therefore we pray this petition, "Forgive us our debts." Let me say four things to you about that petition in Matthew 6, verse 12. First of all, there is an assumption which Jesus makes at the very beginning of this petition. And that is that there is a condition which is assumed behind this petition in the hearts of those who make it. Again and again, Jesus warns us against a division in prayer, as in everywhere else in our lives, between our lips and our hearts. "This people worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Now, it is not just enough, therefore, to mouth the words of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus assumes that there is a condition behind these petitions. For example, the condition assumed for the first petition is that we are aware of a physical hunger. That is why we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." We have a need for daily bread, and the awareness of that need and the hunger to feed upon it is an evidence of physical health. Somebody who never has any appetite is in some sense physically unwell. Now, behind the second petition, there is also an assumption. And that is an assumption of an awareness of sin. We are aware of our failure. We are aware of our sin. We are aware of our need. We are conscious that we have broken God's law and that we have a mountainous debt that we are unable to pay to Him. And therefore we come not only praying, give us our daily bread, but forgive us our debts. Now I want to press upon you that this consciousness of sin is something which is an evidence of spiritual health. Do you remember how Jesus illustrates that in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican? He draws this little picture for us of two men going up into the temple to pray. One of them stands with a great sense of self-assurance and religious accomplishment and respectability and congratulates himself in the presence of God. He almost congratulates God that he is there to serve and pray to him. And he says, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I tithe. I do this and that and the other. I pray. And then away at the other end of the temple, there is a man who cannot even lift up his head. And all he can cry to God as he beats his breast is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He has no eyes for other people like the proud Pharisee who says, I'm grateful that I'm not even like that publican over there. He says, the only thing that I can bring to God is my bewailing mourning over my own sin. And he cries for mercy. Now the important thing is, which man was in spiritual health? Well, Jesus says, I tell you that he, that is the tax gatherer, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. And spiritual health is often marked by an awareness of our sin. The sick man spiritually was the man who had no consciousness of his own sin. Now it would be important to say that there is a difference between a consciousness of sin and a continuing morbid preoccupation with it, because the difference is that a morbid preoccupation with sin leads you no further than your sin. A consciousness of sin which is filled with repenting grace drives you to Jesus, that in Him you may find the answer to it and relief from it and forgiveness that He has provided for it. But I say to you, an awareness of sin which humbles us into the very dust in the presence of God is an evidence of spiritual well-being. It is not just something that you experience in the early days of your Christian life. I heard of somebody just the other day, I heard it with joy, who had in a quite remarkable way been brought to repentance and faith, and said to the relative to whom she was speaking, I was overwhelmed by a sense of the grossness of my sin. But I would be bound to testify to you this morning, my dear friends, and I think many of you could testify, that as I have grown in whatever sense nearer to God, I have been more deeply conscious of my own sinfulness and failure than I ever was in the days when I was first awakened by the grace of God. And I think that's the experience of many. And Jesus says it is the assumption that lies behind this petition, a sense of great spiritual need. May I ask you this morning, because this needs to be applied to us, are you aware of this as the greatest need in your life and in your circumstances, in your home and in your family, for example? Is this the great priority, that in your family the greatest need is not that you should have a job and sufficiency in monetary terms to supply physical needs for your family? The deeper thing is that you have spiritual needs and that they should be being met. Now here's the second thing. It's a description which Jesus gives. That's an assumption which Jesus makes. Here is the description that Jesus gives, because he describes our sins by a particular word. Despite the translation of my young friend down there this morning, it's not trespasses. It is, properly speaking, debts. That is what the word really means. And it's a very important word. It's a significant one as well, if you think about it. A debt is what you owe to someone. It's a very familiar concept in the modern society in which we live. We are told that vast numbers of people are in debt to a frightening amount in our own modern society, and that we live in that way. Well, as to the propriety of that, I'm not qualified to comment. But the simple fact is that the idea is before our eyes and in our minds constantly, that it is possible for people to run up debts. They owe something to this person and the other and the other. But the crunch comes when you have run up debts to the point where you cannot pay them. Now, this is what Jesus is speaking about. We have an obligation, and we suddenly discover that we cannot pay them. What is our obligation to God? Well, as his creatures, as those he has made and formed and provided for and put into the world, we have an obligation to him. Whether we recognize it or not, the obligation is there. An obligation of wholehearted obedience to his will, of a wholehearted devotion to his person, that we may love and honor him, of giving him the first place in our lives universally. That is the sort of obligation that we owe to God, and we, every one of us, have it. If we are his redeemed children whom he has purchased by the blood of his Son, that obligation and these obligations are multiplied for us in so many different directions. Oh, to grace, says the hymn writer. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. That debt is something that multiplies and increases and sometimes overwhelms us. But the fact is, you see, that we have none of us the capacity to pay that debt. We have a debt to God because we have ignored his laws. We have loved ourselves more than we have loved him. We have preferred our own way to his way. And we have a debt to God that we cannot pay. Now, some people live by ignoring their debts. That's part of the modern phenomenon. Or they move them around to fool themselves that their debt doesn't really exist. You know, you get these advertisements in the paper. Pay your debts off at one stroke. You know, nothing to pay till June 1987. Have you seen them? Now, the delusion behind that is, you see, that you're just changing your debt. You actually owe it to somebody else who's probably going to charge you twice the amount of interest. But that's the situation that many people live in. They ignore their debts by some means or other. But the simple fact is that there is a day of reckoning which inexorably comes. And that's the problem. You can't go on ignoring them forever. The day of reckoning comes. Now, that's exactly what Jesus speaks about in so many of his parables. the master goes away and then he comes back again, and the day of reckoning comes. It's here in the parable we read this morning in Matthew 18. And Jesus says, we have debts. We dare not ignore them, because the day of reckoning is coming. And that day of reckoning, ultimately, is the day of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that leads us to the third thing that this verse teaches us. There is not only an assumption that Jesus makes and a description that he gives to us, there is a petition which he urges us to pray. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. That is, cancel our debts out. We have got to the stage, Jesus is teaching us to recognize, where we are unable to even begin to think of paying the debt that we owe to God. And if our sins are piled up before us like this mountainous, frightening debt, and the more you see it and the more you look into it and examine the situation, the more overwhelming it becomes. I cannot pay. And Jesus says, the provision that the eternal God in his infinite grace has made is this, that he has made provision to blot out as a thick cloud your transgressions, to cancel your debts, because they are paid by him. Now that's very important for this simple reason, that no debt ever goes unpaid. It's a mathematical illusion to imagine that debts are left unpaid. What we simply mean is somebody else pays them. That's what happens. Robert Maxwell, with his brilliant system for getting rid of the vast debt at the Commonwealth Games, has simply said, we are wiping out debts all over the place. Companies who are owed large sums of money, the debt is being wiped out. What he really means is that these companies are left to pay the debt themselves. Instead of somebody else paying it, they are paying it. But the debt is always paid by someone. If somebody borrows £1,000 from you, I say you rather than me, because it would be a miracle if they did it from me. But if they borrow £1,000 from you and they cannot pay it back, they go and squander all the money and they come back to you and say, I'm sorry, we'll need to forget about that debt. You can't forget about it. You've paid it. And you continue to pay it. The debt is paid by you. Now what Jesus is telling us when he says, forgive us our debts, he is looking forward to that event when on the cross he has nailed the debts that we are owing to God to his cross, and writing across them the word paid. Now there's a very interesting thing that I discovered. In the ancient world, the Greeks had one word that they wrote across bills when they were paid. It was the single word, tetelestai, a word which sometimes means ended, finished, but it means also paid. And they would write across the bill, tetelestai. Do you know the word which the gospel writers use to translate the last words that Jesus spoke almost on the cross when he cried, it is finished? It is the word tetelestai. It is finished in the sense that it is paid. Now, my dear friends, let me press upon you, it is not forgotten, it is paid. Can you imagine it? All the mountain of my debt and transgression to God and all that meant, Jesus paid it all. All for sin atoned. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. And as I think of my own sin and forget all about yours or the sin of the rest of the world, I find it overwhelming and awesome that the Lord Jesus Christ should pay the price of all of my sin. And even if all of us in this building this morning combined to ponder it, it would become an overwhelming thing. I think the heart of man could scarcely bear it. It may be in his mercy that God somehow obscures the full reality of it from us. But that's what we are talking about when we say, forgive us our debts. Now there are two aspects of forgiveness. One is the once-for-all forgiveness that we receive when we receive Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Many people have been puzzled a little by Jesus teaching us to go on praying, for this is his disciples, forgive us our debts. But you see, because we are once for all justified and forgiven in that sense, that does not mean that the Christian does not sin, as you and I would gladly acknowledge. Our sin and failure, we are perhaps even more conscious of. Now, what we need at that point is not to be justified all over again. What we need is to bring our sin and failure daily to God so that nothing may stand between us and Him. It's the distinction that Jesus interestingly makes in John 13 in the washing of the disciples' feet, do you remember? When Peter comes to him and says, "You shall never wash my feet," and Jesus says, "If I do not wash you, you have no part in me." And then Peter, going to the opposite extreme, says, "Not my feet, Lord, but also my hands and my head." He wants to be washed all over. And then Jesus says, "But he who is clean does not need to be bathed again. He needs simply to have his feet washed to take away the dirt that he has gathered as he goes through this world." Now we have been cleansed, who are true believers, once for all in the blood of Christ. But we need a daily cleansing because we are soiled day by day by our sin. And we need to pray as much for daily forgiveness as for daily bread. Somebody once said wisely, "Keep short accounts with God." That's what Jesus is saying. Here's the last thing. There is not only an assumption that Jesus makes and a petition that he gives to us to pray and a description that he provides for us. There is also a comparison that he adds. "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Now you will notice that it is not a condition, it is a comparison. "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." But in verses 14 and 15, you will notice Jesus expands this to tell us that it really is a condition. "If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive yours." But here in the petition itself, it is a comparison, rather like the comparison in verse 10, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, what Jesus is speaking about is really, I think, best described and understood in terms of that parable we read in Matthew 18, of the unforgiving servant. You remember he came to his master with a vast debt that he was unable to pay, and he received forgiveness, you see. He gained forgiveness for all his debt, And his master said, we'll cancel it out. Not give him time. He said, we'll not give you time. We'll give you mercy. We will provide you with forgiveness. And he went away, having his debts cancelled. And when he went outside, he found another servant of his who owed him a comparatively small sum of money. And he said, pay up. And the man said, I cannot. And he almost said the same words as he had said to his master. Give me time, have patience, and I will pay you. And he took him by the throat and said, pay or you'll go to prison. That's an extraordinary picture. One of these caricatures that Jesus provides for us that's so near reality in our experience. But the man who had received mercy gave no mercy, you see. Now what is Jesus saying? Is he saying that the ground on which we are forgiven is that we are forgiving people? Well, that would fly in the face of the whole of the rest of the New Testament, and clearly that's not what Jesus is saying. What he is saying, however, is that true forgiveness cannot be received on the cheap. When you are really forgiven, now I hope you will really grasp this, my dear friends, it will break you down. It will break you down to the place where in humble acknowledgement before God of the mercy with which he has dealt with you, you will find that your heart is unable to keep that mercy from other people. You see, the man who went out and grabbed his fellow servant by the throat, he had really no true work of grace that had been done in his life. He had really wanted forgiveness just on the surface of his life to serve his own purposes. Do you recognize the picture at all? He just wanted to use the master for his own purposes to get forgiveness, but he didn't want to see true forgiveness break down through the realms of his character, and so he was unchanged. He wanted forgiveness on the cheap. My dear friends, God never dispenses cheap forgiveness. It costs him so much that he has something infinitely more to do in us than just to cancel out our debts and leave us the same people. The work of forgiving grace goes down to the depths of a man's being and changes his character. And I'll tell you the way Jesus says it changes it here. It takes the harsh bitterness out of his soul. In relationships with other people. Now let me just ask you to apply the test. Do you not find that this harsh spirit of bitterness keeps you from praying? When people come and say to me, you know, I find it so difficult, I feel, and then they tell me how they feel towards someone else. Then I find myself wanting to say to them, well, now the one thing you will never be able to do for them is to pray for them. In that condition. Because that bitterness is an evidence of gracelessness. And that's what Jesus is saying. This spirit that gladly forgives my brother is an evidence that I have been truly forgiven and not just tried to use God for my own ends. And so Jesus says, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins, because grace gives its evidence in a new spirit, a new heart. And that's why we need to learn how costly his forgiving grace really is. and how costly a thing it is for us to live as forgiven people. May God help us that as we receive His mercy, we may find our hearts broken open to give it to others. Let's pray together. Hear us, Lord, as we ask that Your word may so be applied by Your Spirit to our lives this morning, that You may be honored in the way we obey it, through Christ our Redeemer. Amen.